that other guy. I'm really glad you could come out on this holiday weekend and spend some time with me. You're giving up a Friday evening. I'll try to make it worth your while. The reason I have been invited here is to explain to you the apologetic of Cornelius Van Til. Now, in that sense, this seminar might be looked upon as a historical seminar, kind of looking back at one of the saints of the 20th century, one of the leading teachers at Westminster Theological Seminary, and we could just focus on really understanding what he had to say and doing an exegesis of his writings and so forth. That's not the approach I'm going to take. I'm rather going to try to lay out for you Dr. Van Til's presuppositional approach in the course of a practical seminar on how you should be doing apologetics. I really believe that if you study the theory of apologetics, it will improve the practice of apologetics in your own life. But already we may be into trouble, because some of you might have come tonight and this term apologetics could be somewhat new, maybe a little bit mystifying. Why are we apologizing for things? Shouldn't we be proud to be Christians and so forth? Well, the term apologetics comes from a Greek term, and in the ancient Greek world, when a person offered an apologetic, he was not giving, or she was not giving, an apology for something that they did wrong. Apologetics in the ancient world was the offering of a defense of your innocence. Technically, in a court of law, if a charge is brought against somebody, he may offer his apologia. And so his apology is actually a statement of why he should be deemed innocent. In our culture, people who are guilty offer apologies. And so there's really been a fundamental change in perspective on this issue of apologetics. But in the Bible, we are told that we're to be proud to be God's people, not proud of anything we've done, but proud of the truth of the Scripture, proud of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, willing to suffer persecution in his behalf, and so forth. But not everyone is going to agree with the message that we proclaim as Christians. Sometimes formal charges are brought against Christians for saying and doing things which are untrue or politically incorrect or somehow contrary to the well-being of society. But it's not always formal charges that Christians hear. Often, more often than not, it's someone coming privately and saying, you know, I don't think what you are saying is true, or I don't think it makes sense, or I think that's absurd, or I find that immoral, or how could you believe such fantastic things? Or these are just fairy tales. And when someone approaches you in this way, wanting to know a reason for that hope that is in you as a Christian, you're supposed to be prepared to give them an answer. I want to emphasize the fact that you are supposed to give this answer. In 1 Peter 3, verse 15, which I've just alluded to, the Apostle Peter, who was, I want to remind you, a fisherman, not a PhD in philosophy, this fisherman apostle said that you are to be prepared to give an answer to any man who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. Any man. That doesn't just mean somebody that works in the factory down the street, or your milkman, or your brother or sister-in-law, whatever it may be, but any man, including the local intellectual, the professor at the university, whoever it may be. And no matter what the objection is, you need to be prepared to give an answer. Most of us, I think, would take it for granted that our pastors should be prepared to do this. They aren't always, sadly, but that's for another seminar. I'll come back and talk to you about the state of the church someday. But we generally think that's what our pastor does. I remember very well when I was in high school, I didn't go to a Christian high school. And when I would evangelize people, we'd sometimes get into interesting arguments. And one fella who was very friendly and very firm in his convictions was a Roman Catholic. And when I would argue against his Roman Catholic position, he would from time to time say, my priest knows how to answer that. That stuck with me, you know. Have you ever had that experience when one of the followers of a cult comes to the door and they say, do you have time to talk? Are you interested? Would you like, you know, this? I always say, sure, come on in, you know. And then they come in and they see at least part of my library on the wall. I think they begin to have second thoughts. Maybe they're wasting their time. But when I get engrossed in this debate or conversation with one of the cultic groups, often they'll say, we don't know how to answer that, but we're going to go ask our leader or our teacher, whatever it may be. Now, we as Christians are not supposed to be put in that position. We're not supposed to be copping out and saying, well, the expert knows. I'll go ask my priest. I'll go ask the teacher at Kingdom Hall or whatever it may be. Peter says, you are to be prepared to answer anyone who asks a reason for the hope that is in you. And so this giving of a reason, this apologizing for being a Christian, is what we know as apologetics. Now, there have been centuries of development of apologetics, and that too would be a worthy study, and I've written on that if you'd like to look into that somewhat. But apologetics has been seen in different ways and has been pursued in different ways throughout the years. As we come to the 20th century, I'm going to overgeneralize, but it's going to be a pretty fair generalization, even though it's not as precise and as detailed as we might like. But if I could overgeneralize, I would say that in the 20th century, those who hold to an evangelical approach to Scripture, who believe the authority of God's Word to be infallible and beyond challenge, those who hold to the blood atonement, the substitutionary atonement of Christ, those who have a conservative approach, an evangelical approach to Christianity, pretty much fall into two schools of thought on apologetics. You have on the one hand, and the titles are terrible. I'm going to use the titles, and then I'm going to tell you why they're terrible. You have on the one hand those who say they take an evidential approach to apologetics, and then you have those who say they take a presuppositional approach to apologetics. These are the two basic schools. Now, there are other schools, too. There are subjective schools of apologetics. There are people who actually defend the notion that we should tell people, the way I know that it's true is because Jesus lives within my heart. Not many of us think that's compelling and that is actually faithful in giving what the Scripture says we should give to the unbeliever, an objective and public account for why we believe what we do. But that would be another school of apologetics, and you could perhaps mention others. But the two dominant schools of apologetics as we come to the end of the 20th century are known as evidential and presuppositional. Now, having said that, let me just tell you those titles are terrible. They're terribly misleading. It's a dangerous thing when complicated subjects are boiled down to overly simple, reductionistic summaries of what schools of thought are. And it's even worse when those overly simple, reductionistic accounts of what a school of thought comes down to are boiled down to a one-word label. Now, with these one-word labels, one would assume, I hear this all the time when I'm out on the road teaching, so I think I have some authority to tell you this. People think that evidential apologetics means you present evidence for the faith and you don't have to worry about presuppositions because you're taking a neutral approach to the evidence. Whereas presuppositionalists say everything's determined by your basic assumption, so it won't do any good to appeal to evidence. And that's just dead wrong on both scores. Evidentialists have their presuppositions and have to take account of. That's one of the things I'm going to try to show you this evening. Presuppositionalists believe in reasoning with unbelievers and presenting evidence. In fact, we believe in presenting evidence that is so strong that we claim to prove the certainty of the truth of Christianity. Not just its probability, high likelihood, and so forth, but that it's impossible that Christianity not be true. And so presuppositionalists believe in reasoning and arguing, presenting evidence, and evidentialists have their presuppositions and are going to have to eventually deal with the presuppositions of their opponent. And yet we have these titles out there. So I've warned you at the very beginning, though you'll hear these terms used, even by myself, because it's become common parlance, don't fall into the trap of thinking, okay, it's either evidence or presuppositions. It's a question of, given your understanding of presuppositions, how do you use evidence? What is the proper approach to reasoning with unbelievers? Dr. Van Til was known as the Prince of Presuppositionalists. It's the title that he was given because he was best known for a person who had advanced philosophical training, was a competent theologian, and presented a presuppositional approach to defending the faith, the prince of the presuppositionalists. And it will be my task this weekend to help you understand why it is, though he was born 100 years ago this month, why it is people want to keep alive his legacy and his teaching. Because I think he's given us something that is not only wonderful and a blessing to us as believers, but has given us an approach to defending the faith that has nuclear strength. And that's what we need at the end of the 20th century. We need something of nuclear strength to convince the world that there aren't any who are wise out there. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where is the wise? Where is the debater of this age? And he concludes, hasn't God made foolish the wisdom of this world? And I think if there's one verse in the Bible, many could be used, but if there was one we would choose to set forth the spirit of Dr. Van Til's apologetic, that would be it. Van Til basically says, where is the person who can come forth and offer any kind of credible attack upon the faith? Because when all is said and done, those who oppose the faith are reduced to foolishness. They are fools, and God makes them such. Okay? That doesn't mean that you're going to go around name-calling. You know, Jesus warns us about that spirit that leads you to say, you fool, you know, you rockhead, you airhead, whatever it may be, just as a term of derision. But in the Bible, the word fool is not used that way. When God's word describes people as fools, it's not being nasty and using name-calling. It's describing a state of mind, an approach to life, a way of reasoning, which is futile and which is disreputable, which not only gets you into trouble in this life, but will bring the wrath of God in the life to come. And your job as an apologist, I believe, is to show the foolishness of those who oppose the Christian faith, the Word of God. So let's get underway. The first point that I'm going to make, I'm going to take a little while doing it this evening, but if you want to fall asleep, you want to get into your notes, here's the point of tonight's lecture. When we're defending the faith, it all comes down to a matter of presuppositions. When you're defending the faith, the whole issue comes down to a matter of presuppositions. And then tomorrow I'm going to elaborate on how we now should understand the presuppositions of our opponent and our own and how they interact and how we should argue given that. But tonight I'd just like to demonstrate for you that apologetics of necessity, ultimately, in principle, eventually comes down to a matter of presuppositions. There is plenty of evidence to support the Christian faith. There's a great deal of evidence. From the stars of the sky to the 500 witnesses of the resurrection, there's plenty of evidence for the Christian faith. And I don't think we need to be hesitant to present that evidence to people as long as we present it in the proper context and not make more of what we are doing than we really are. I'll talk about that a bit more in a few minutes. I say there's plenty of evidence. Where can we begin? Well, I don't think we should hesitate simply to point people to the wonder and majesty of the external world. Somebody wants to say, well, now how can you believe in God? I'll point them to the stars or to the ocean, to the beauty of nature, whatever it may be, and say, how can you not believe in God when you look at this world? There is a direct testimony to the truth of God right there in the natural world. People should be overwhelmed. I'm not now talking about what you might consider philosophical and discursive arguments that begin with one premise, I observe motion, and then another premise and another and so forth, and we finally conclude very likely there is a force that got this world going or something. That's not at all what I'm talking about. I'm talking about something much more sublime and powerful and persuasive. What I'm talking about is that when people look at this world, even without a discursive process of reasoning, they should say, God made this. Now, I know that's true because that's what Paul says in Romans 1. Paul tells us that God has made himself so clearly known in the natural world that the only reason men will not admit it is because they must be suppressing the truth. They must be unrighteously distorting what is true about this world. And so as apologists, we shouldn't hesitate. The fact that people will not cry uncle or be converted immediately when we do this shouldn't keep us from offering that as evidence. Somebody says, how can you believe in God? I often will tell them, when I'm out at Dana Point in California overlooking the ocean, I say, how can you not believe in God? Look at this world. Look at its majesty. Look at the wisdom and power and glory and beauty that's displayed in this world. The Bible tells us that not only is there evidence in the external world, but we have plenty of evidence in the wondrous uniqueness of man's inner nature. If you don't believe in God, how do you account for the fact that man has qualities and a kind of behavior that is not found anywhere else in the natural world? In the first place, men are self-conscious. Rocks are not. In fact, the mystery of self-consciousness is something which philosophers still struggle with today. What is it to not only have an experience that you can, in one way or another, filter through and respond to, know something about the world out there, but you can know something about yourself knowing the world out there? You're conscious of yourself as a reasoning person. Human beings make moral decisions. Animals do not. Human beings reason discursively. They use language. And though, of course, it's the great task of many sociobiologists today to try to say, well, you know, we have certain animals that use language as well. The very comparison, even if you bought their evidence, I don't. It always turns out to be somewhat bogus and skewed by experimental conditions. But even if you bought their evidence, I mean, it's just laughable. There's no comparison. So Coco wants a banana. Big deal. Let's see Coco write a history book. Let's see Coco tell some jokes. Have you ever thought about that? This may seem like a strange argument for God's existence. Man is a joke-telling animal. No other animal tells jokes. That arises from man's awareness of himself. He's self-conscious. He has intellectual freedom. That can be bad, too, because he uses that freedom to make mistakes. But he can reason. He's creative. So when people say, how can you believe in God? I say, well, listen to Bach for a few minutes. How can you not believe in God? How can that kind of thing happen? There's plenty of evidence for God's existence. Not only do we have the wonder of the external world and the unique creativity and wondrous uniqueness of man's inner nature and abilities, but there's the scripture itself. I mean, the Bible is such a tremendous evidence of God's existence. In the first place, the Bible is so because of its self-attesting and majestic authority. The Bible doesn't come and say, well, you know, some priests say this and some priests say that. It doesn't have the spirit of so many other religious books around the world. And nor is the Bible just a bunch of mumbo-jumbo. And when I have people tell me out in an antagonistic environment, well, there are other religious books, I always ask them, how many of them have you read? I mean, the Bible is incomparable. And when you look at the Bible and read it, it comes across with a majestic authority. Thus saith the Lord. When men read the Bible, they hear the voice of their Creator in it. They know very well who's talking to them in the Bible. Now, I realize that they throw up all kinds of dust in the air to obscure, you know, the vision and to make this not as persuasive as it should be. But we know that the Bible comes with that kind of impact. Now, maybe I can give you an analogy of what I'm getting at here. Children usually, very early on, come to understand the difference between their mother or their father calling out to them in one tone of voice to do something, and then another tone of voice that says, Gregory. You know what I mean? And what do you think they're doing when they know the difference? It's like, uh-oh, I better get them to clean my room now, when they hear the second kind of talk, and they don't feel that way the first time. Is it because they've reasoned through things about the elements of the voice and that sort of thing? They say, well, this probably has authority to it. There's something direct about that, and there's something direct about reading the Bible. When sinners read this book, they say, uh-oh, I'm in trouble. This is God talking. And Scripture's self-attesting authority and majesty perfectly is found to be perfectly appropriate in its message to us. When we stop to think about what's wrong in our lives, what's wrong in our society and our world, and how helpless, how hopeless we are, it turns out that the Bible has exactly what sinners need. Isn't that amazing? And the Bible comports with what we know about our basic nature, our reasoning, our morality, our self-consciousness, our language, our creativity. It comports with that, and it comports with what's wrong with us and what we need. It solves man's problems as well as explaining man's origin, man's purpose, and man's destiny. The Bible itself is an evidence of God's existence. The preservation of the Scripture, along with the preservation of a people of God through the ages. There's the evidence of the messianic expectation that's given to us in the Bible and its fulfillment over the ages. It's remarkable if you study the history of expectation among the Jews in the Old Testament of a Savior and the way in which the New Testament fulfills that. I'm not just talking about fulfilled prophecy, though that's wondrous itself, but just the whole dynamic of this, of how this book hangs together along that central line of the one who is God's anointed, sent to be our Savior. And so there's plenty of good evidence. If people had a good heart and an open mind and wished to believe, God has provided sufficient evidence for them to do that. And there's nothing wrong with presenting that evidence. We should do so. You know, people will have to give an account, an alternative account of certain things if they will not believe what the Bible says. We ask the question, where did the world come from? Now, the Bible answers that question. And there's nothing incoherent or wrong about that answer. It's convincing. It comes with the voice of authority. It comports with all of our experience. But as you know, people don't want to accept what the Bible says. So here's an interesting thing that happens. You'll have alternative theories of where the world came from. The reigning one outside of Christianity comes down to the idea that all of energy and matter was compacted into a single point at some point in the past. And then it exploded. Now, what is it to have all of energy and matter compacted into a single point that has no dimensions? In common parlance, isn't that what we call nothing? And then there was an explosion, and then you had the world. Well, not immediately the world as we now inhabit it, but the point is you have the universe begin its evolution. And so when you ask people who don't want to believe the Bible's account of where the world came from, what's your view? Their view is, well, we believe it was created out of nothing by the forces of the Big Bang. What's fascinating about that? That just sounds like a secular version of Christian theology, doesn't it? Yeah, there are differences, but the point is there was once nothing, and then something brought it about that there was something. We say God created the world out of nothing. The secularist says no person, but something created the world out of nothing. The secularists don't escape the truth. They just try to disguise it and rewrite it and rename it. Where did the world come from? The second law of thermodynamics, not the sort of thing you talk about every day, every afternoon with your family, I know, but it's something that you all know. The second law of thermodynamics says that every energy system tends toward disharmony, that is to say, it corrupts, it breaks down, and tends away from a heated to a cold state. And so everything's moving toward disordered coldness. That's a real broad pedestrian way of putting the second law of thermodynamics. You all have experienced the second law of thermodynamics, for instance, when you cook a roast on Sunday afternoon. You take it out and you leave it too long. What happens to that roast? Does it maintain its high energy level? Nice, warm meat? No, it gets cold, doesn't it? And you know what? If you let the roast sit there a little bit longer, I suggest a few days, you'll find that it begins breaking down in other ways that are not real pleasant. We all know what the second law of thermodynamics. None of us puts a roast out on the counter and says, well, you know, the way the universe works, we can expect this is going to cook itself. It's going to start just getting more highly complex, and it's going to get hotter and so forth. Now, everything in the world is moving toward, as the scientists say, the cold death of the universe. Now, we know that's the way the universe works. This is a universal law. Apart from any kind of energy transfer into a system, all systems of energy break down. Now, that being true, if this world were eternal, it would have reached its cold state already. If there's an infinite history to the world, then we've already had plenty of time for the second law of thermodynamics to set in and to bring this world into a state of decay and cold death. The fact that it isn't that way shows that the world had to come about at some point. And so when secularists attempt to put aside the biblical message, and I'm not saying that, you know, we should follow after what they're saying to say, oh yeah, that's Christianity all over again. But you see, they can't really escape the truth. They eventually have to say, yes, the universe came about at some point, it's not eternal, and that it came about from nothing. You say, well, boy, that's interesting. It sounds very much like the book of Genesis in a different garb. We see amazing regularity and design in this world, things that just really knock your socks off when you think about it. Why is it that when ice freezes, it expands? Most liquids do not. Ice does because of its crystalline, you know, complexion. When its molecules come together, they expand, and so you get ice. And so what happens in the case of a lake is that when it freezes, the ice expands and stays at the top and leaves water at the bottom, rather than the ice going to the bottom of the lake and having the water at the top evaporate, in which case what? Everyone dies because there's no water. Now, what an amazing coincidence, right? That the universe just so happens to have the most needful liquid for us be preserved in that way. There are amazing things about this world that, though unbelievers may not come to confession of faith over it, we look at it and we say, you see what a wise God we have? What a good God we have? Where did life come from? I wish Christians would study this issue more, because having not studied it, they become, I think they're manipulated, and they're really somewhat awestruck by the way in which the secular world and secular scientists will tell them, well, we know that life came about through some prebiotic chemical evolution. Well, do we know that? There are people who still maintain prebiotic chemical evolution, but they don't debate publicly. You know why? Because they always get their backsides tanned when they do. Most scientists who have studied it have given up on that. This is something we've been looking at for over 25 years. Many scientists have just said it isn't going to work out. There is no plausible pathway for prebiotic chemical evolution. That is, chemicals interacting randomly and life comes about from that. One of the things that has discouraged scientists is the amazing complexity of the DNA molecule. Not only its complexity, but the fact that it has information coded on it. This is something which, how can you get this randomly? Mathematicians have told the natural scientist that given the parameters that you offer, there is no way possible with given natural laws that you could ever get DNA information coding to work. How do you get one cell, even one cell, by random means? Scientists who have looked at that have said the chances are, in terms of probability theory, about 1 in 2,000 that you could get one cell randomly. And you need over 100, let's just say it's 100 to make this simple for us, you need 100 or more functioning proteins to have life. So that the chances of life coming about randomly are 1 in 200,000. How many of you want to go to Las Vegas with those odds? Say, oh yeah, this is pretty good. I often tell my audiences, you know, the reason I'm not an evolutionist is that it takes too much faith to be an evolutionist. It's just too incredible to see that kind of thing. And where did the diversity of life come from? You know, the reigning hypothesis that the diversity of life is something that evolved. We have gradual modification of living systems over the ages, modifications which are preserved because of their survival values, what we call the theory of evolution. gradual modifications, and yet we're supposed to account for living creatures today that have hearts and lungs. You know, if you have a heart without a lung, it doesn't do you any good. If you have lungs without a heart, it doesn't do you any good. And yet we're supposed to believe that gradually hearts developed and lungs developed. Well, anybody have a guess as to what the survival value of half a heart would be? Half a lung? Or either one of them apart from one another? We're supposed to believe that they gradually developed in tandem? I mean, it's utterly impossible. What is the survival value of a partial eye? The notion of the gradual modification of the eye, where every generation of change is preserved because of its survival value, is preposterous. One thinks of the unique respiratory system of birds. Is that something you've studied a lot? You know, birds are the only creatures that have respiratory system that I call, in my pedestrian fashion, one-way lungs. Every other creature, like human beings, have U-turn lungs. That means the air goes into the lung, goes all the way down the brachial tree to the very bottom, turns around and comes back out the same path. U-turn. Not birds. You may not know this, they have a very interesting, you know, not feathering, I don't want to mislead you here, but the way in which their brachial trees go, the air comes in and passes straight through. They have one-way lungs. Now, birds are supposed to have evolved from reptiles. Reptiles have U-turn lungs. Birds have one-way lungs. Anybody worried about what's going to happen in between here? You know, how many creatures can live without breathing? How long can a creature live without breathing? Shall we be generous? Say 2 minutes? 5 minutes? You think that evolution took place over a five-minute period? You see, we're told things by the evolutionists that are utter nonsense as to its scientific or philosophical or logical value. Now, I recognize that this will sound strange to many people because the scientists, they've got the chairs of science, they've got the professorships, they publish these articles, and they ridicule everybody who disagrees. But, I mean, somebody's got to have the guts, like the little boy in the story, to say, you know, the king's naked. You may all think he's decked out in all these glorious scholarly clothes, but I'm telling you, it doesn't make any sense. It doesn't. Some plants, we know, are limited to only one insect for pollination purposes. Now, the theory of evolution says those organisms that survive are those that are able to reproduce most easily and successfully. Well, now, is this the most successful pattern for pollination, to say, no, there's only one insect that will be allowed to carry the pollen from one plant to another? I mean, that sort of thing, which people who study the natural world know is quite common, cannot be accounted for in the theory of evolution. Theory of evolution says those organisms survive which encourage reproduction. Well, you know where you have the greatest reproductive ease and success? Among bacteria. Bacteria will reproduce plentifully. Bacteria reproduce far more readily than do pigs and horses and cows and human beings, which, as you know, use a copulation system of reproduction rather than cell division. How can evolutionists, therefore, given their own parameters, given their own presuppositions, account for the growth of bacteria or life at the bacterial stage to horses and cows and pigs and human beings? Given their view that it's reproductive success that preserves the modification in a biological system. And where did intelligent abstract reasoning come from, if you're an evolutionist? How is it that people can think about classes of things, not just Huey, Dewey, and Louie out on the pond, but can think of duckness? Because no one ever encounters duckness, so where did we get our abstract reasoning abilities? Where did we get our moral reasoning ability, given evolution? You see, the alternatives to the Christian understanding of man's origin, the origin of this world, are really academically preposterous. There's plenty of other evidence out there for the truth of Christianity. One thinks of the archaeological confirmation of biblical accounts over and over and over again. The critics of the Bible have been embarrassed by their opposition. More and more, the spade turns over the earth, and we find that what the Bible said is true. We should have trusted it all along. What do we make of this man, Jesus? Just think of the incredible claims. Don't think about the history just yet, but just think about the claims made by this man. Here's a man who shows up walking among other men claiming to be God, claiming to have been around longer than Abraham, claiming to be the creator of heaven and earth and the final judge of all mankind, claiming to be sinless. And what do we, how is it? We just supposed to think this happens all the time. People show up, make remarkable claims, and everybody around them goes, oh, well, it must be true. Don't get the idea and don't let people give you the idea that back in those days, people were superstitious and backward and gullible. No, they weren't. There were plenty of critics around. So much so that Peter wants to make a point that we didn't follow cunningly devised fables. He doesn't want those people who make those claims, you know, to be believed. He counters that sort of thing. So we know there's a critical atmosphere, and yet somehow the people who knew this man the most and the best worshipped him. A man walking on two legs, they bowed down and said, he's our creator. How can that be? And what about the historical credentials of the gospel accounts? It's not just that the Gospels make remarkable claims, like about the resurrection of Christ, but the apostles welcome investigation. They say, this wasn't done in a corner. Where are the critics who are going to stand up and disprove these claims? They made these claims in the first generation of the development of Christian dogma. You see, we know what the development of myths is like. You can study any number of other religions and other cultures where they have myths developed. And we know it takes a long period of time. And one of the things that makes it mythical is just that by the time people begin to think it's historical, it's really beyond any possibility of verification or disconfirmation. Only in Christianity is that not the case. These miracle claims and remarkable claims about Jesus and for Jesus are made at a time when the critical eyewitnesses could have come forward and said, this is nonsense. But they couldn't. The presence of hostile witnesses did not deter these claims. Well, now look, I can go on and on and on and on. I really tried to be rather brief here, but I just want you to know there's a mass of evidence out there. If people want to be reasonable, then they should easily come to faith in the Bible. And I want you to open your Bible, and I'm going to now give you the wake-up call for apologetics. Turn to Matthew 28:17. Let's assume that I've been giving evidence for the truth of Christianity, and one of the evidences I've been pursuing is that of Christ's resurrection, that it actually took place. This man rose from the dead, and I'm arguing this confirms his claims and his status and that sort of thing. Now, I'm trying to give evidence that Jesus rose from the dead. Now, what if I could do even better than that? What if I could bring Jesus right into the room? So there he is, walking, talking, breathing, a living human being. And say, well, that would settle it, right? That'd be the greatest apologetic of all. That'd be even better than arguing for the historical truth of the claim that he rose from the dead. There you'd be producing the evidence right in the presence of the person who doubts. That'd settle it all, wouldn't it? And if you've read your Bible, you know that the answer is no, it would not settle it at all. Why? Because the facts do not speak for themselves. The facts do not speak for themselves. Matthew 28:17 says, and when they saw him, they worshipped him. And then these three words, really kind of upsetting in one way, but challenging words, but some doubted. And we're not talking about some people doubting the historical research and the reasoning that is offered to them. They're right there in the presence of the resurrected Savior. Some are falling down and worshiping him, but some doubt it. This verse may be the beginning of your maturation as apologist for the Christian faith, because this verse hopefully shows you that for all the evidence that you can adduce, and there's plenty of it, there's something else going on in the unbeliever that keeps the evidence from bringing the unbeliever to faith. People can doubt even in the presence of eyewitness evidence to the resurrection. Jesus tells us a bit more about this in Luke, the 16th chapter. Maybe you want to go home and study that this evening. Very simply, there Jesus tells the story of the rich man and Lazarus who die on the same day. The rich man goes to Hades and is in torment, and Lazarus goes to Abraham's bosom, a Jewish expression for what we would call heaven, the intermediate state of bliss. And the rich man, being in torment, calls out to Father Abraham that he wants Lazarus to relieve him just with a drop of water on his tongue. And it's explained there is no crossing of the gulf between the state of damnation and the state of bliss. So that's not going to take place. And then the rich man, being in torment, not wanting his brothers to come to this terrible place, wants to go back and warn them. And Abraham, obviously the spokesman for Jesus in this story, Abraham says, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And now the rich man argues with Abraham. He says, no, Father Abraham, but if one should rise from the dead, then they'll believe. And what is Jesus, Abraham's answer to that? If they will not believe Moses and the prophets, neither will they believe the one rise from the dead. Wow. That's pretty heavy theological material. Jesus says the facts don't speak for themselves. And of course, this is a mini prophecy, isn't it? What's Jesus talking about? Well, he's going to come back from the dead, isn't he? He's going to rise from the dead. Will the Jews then believe? If they would not believe the Old Testament witness, Jesus says they won't believe when a miracle takes place. What did the Jews do, you know? They paid the soldiers to lie about the resurrection. You see, there's something that goes on in an apologetical encounter that has to be taken account of beyond the evidence for the truth of Christianity. And the Bible tells us that. And this is why I said tonight's message had this very simple theme to it. Apologetics comes down to a matter of presuppositions. If you don't have the right presuppositions, all the evidence in the world is not going to change your mind. Presuppositions will determine how people respond to the evidence that is given to them. No belief that any person holds, no belief is held all by itself and in isolation. One of the philosophical weaknesses of the evidential school of apologetics is that it does not comprehend this. It does not understand that nobody believes anything in a vacuum or without a context. All beliefs are, I put it this way sometimes, clustered. You never hold one belief all by itself. I would challenge you tonight. Anyone want to stand up and take on Dr. Bonson? You tell me one thing that you believe and it's not hooked to any other belief. One thing all by itself. Well, of course you're not going to be able to do that. If nothing else, I'll say, why did you stand up and say that? Well, because I believe that you challenged me to do it. And I say, okay, so then, in other words, this belief is stimulated by everyone believes things in terms of a context. When I look out at my garden and I say, oh, look at that, there's a ladybug on the rose bush. Is that all I believe, that there's a ladybug on the rose bush? No, I also believe certain things about insects, about rose bushes, about the state of my visual apparatus, about the use of the English language. All these other assumptions are packed in there when I make one observational claim. No one believes anything in isolation. The things that we believe are believed in clusters. So you know the story. For some of you, I'll be repeating what you already know, but it's such a good one to make this point that I continue to tell it. The story of the man who believed, very bizarrely, that he was dead. And this upset his friends. They finally sent him to a psychiatrist to deal with him. The psychiatrist is trying to figure out a way to convince this guy that he's not really dead. So he asked the man, he says, now, do dead men bleed? And the man who thinks that he's dead thinks for a minute and goes, well, no, I guess they don't. So then the psychiatrist pricks his finger with a pin. He begins to bleed. He says, there you have it. There's the evidence. You're not dead. You're bleeding. And the mental patient looks at that, and he thinks for a minute, and he goes, for crying out loud, dead men do bleed. Now, what happened here is that he had a presupposition that was more authoritative, more controlling, more determinative than this eyewitness evidence about a bleeding finger. He went back, and when he saw that he was bleeding, he could have said, oh, I'm not dead. Or he could have logically just as much said, oh, dead men do bleed then. It all depends on the pecking order of the things you believe. It depends upon your assumptions or your presuppositions. Fundamental assumptions determine what inferences will be drawn by people. I'm going to give you a series of illustrations of that. That fundamental assumptions will determine what inferences you will draw from your experience. So let's ask, first of all, is the resurrection a miracle? Is the resurrection a miracle? Many of you may be thinking, we came out to listen to this guy ask that kind of question. Isn't that obvious? Hey, guess what? It is not obvious. Because some people would say, this man, Jesus, was dead, then he lived again, and that is a miracle. And others would say, wow, strange things happen. Some bodies resuscitate. We're to suggest that man has non-human progenitors. That somehow the human species evolved or descended from related life forms by mutation and adaptation to the environment. Now, what if evidence were presented to you that that is the case? You know, don't take for granted we know exactly what that would mean. That would mean, oh, I have to become a believer in evolution. Well, you might, one, modify your commitment to the Bible as being inspired. You might say, I want to continue to be a Christian, but I don't think the Bible's inspired in everything it teaches. Or two, you might change your hermeneutic, which is what we see happening in the Christian church, tragically, in our generation. You might change your hermeneutic to allow for a new interpretation of Genesis, so that you can have what the scientists are saying and what Genesis says together. Isn't that great? We all live happily ever after. Of course, we had to compromise our approach to biblical interpretation to get there, but that might seem more preferable to you. Some people might throw out Genesis. Some people might reinterpret Genesis. Or you might challenge the research and reasoning that led to the conclusion of evolution. Now, you have to understand, these are all options that we see being followed by people today. As the evolutionists present their case, I believe it's very weak, but my point is, not everybody goes with me and says, oh, well, then forget evolution. If it contradicts the Bible, it can't be true. Some people say, well, we got to adjust the Bible somehow, or maybe we've just got to give up the Bible at some points. What determines a person's response to the evidence? And the answer is your worldview, your fundamental assumptions, your basic presuppositions. Let me turn this around. I can make my same point here without a Christian audience. Let's just talk to those people who have adopted evolution. If you have adopted evolution, then of course you would naturally seek an evolutionary account of man's behavior, an evolutionary account of man's social relations. And thus, if you're an evolutionist, it would seem you should be enthusiastic and propound what is called sociobiology in our day. So evolution would naturally lead to a sociobiological account of man's social relations and behavior. Now, it so happens, though, that over the last 20 years, the nearly uniform results of sociobiology have been that man, like all other animals, seeks to perpetuate his species and his offspring. And since man's fundamental drive is to perpetuate his species and his offspring, you'll find that man is selfish, violent, and non-egalitarian. That is to say, man is biologically programmed to live contrary to liberal views of human nature and political programs. Man is biologically programmed not to be liberal, not to follow the political program of liberalism, but to be selfish, violent, and non-egalitarian. That's what you find in the biological world. Now what do you do? What do those evolutionists do who want to be political liberals? You know, and not everybody comes right out and admits the trouble they're having, but it's delightful for a Christian to read the way in which these guys dance. On the one hand, they want to hold to evolution, but on the other hand, they want to have a liberal social program, and they can't bring the two together rationally. So what do you do? Well, you could jettison your liberalism in order to get in line with your view of reality, nature. That is, you could say, well, I guess liberalism can't be my political program. It's contrary to the facts of sociobiology. Or, secondly, you could reject evolution as contrary to your ethic and your political ideal. You could say, no, I'm going to stay with my political liberalism. Evolution, therefore, can't be true. Or you could denounce sociobiology as pseudoscience, which is what is taking place in our day, by the way. Political liberals don't want to give up evolution, and so they say sociobiology must not be genuinely scientific. And so everybody dances, right? And what is it that gives you the tune to which you dance? It's your presuppositions. For Christians and for non-Christians alike, it all comes down to your fundamental assumptions, your basic view of what is real, what is man's nature, what's his place in the cosmos, how this world works, where it came from, how we know what we know, how we should live our lives. There's plenty of good evidence for the truth of Christianity, and yet it's going to be presuppositions that are crucial in apologetics. Look at 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5 in your Bibles. 2 Corinthians 10, 5. Paul speaks of casting down reasonings and every high thing that's exalted against the knowledge of God and bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. How is it that Christians are going to be able to cast down all of that reasoning that unbelievers raise up against the knowledge of God? They bring all their fine arguments and their objections and they make their case against Christianity. How can we cast that down? You notice Paul doesn't there say, marshaling more evidence than they have. He says, bringing every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. The way in which you win in the apologetical encounter is by making sure that your thinking is disciplined and regulated by your loyalty to the Lord Jesus Christ. Your presuppositional commitment is what's going to make it possible for you to cast down every kind of opposition, every kind of reasoning that is raised against the faith. This is reinforced in Paul's words in Colossians, the second chapter. In Colossians 2, verse 3, he speaks of Christ saying, "In whom are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge hidden?" It's in Christ that all the treasures of knowledge can be found. They are deposited in him. He's the repository of all knowledge, so that those who oppose the word of Christ simultaneously oppose the ability to know anything whatsoever. And so in verse 8, Paul says, "Be careful, take heed, lest there be anyone who makes spoil of you, who mugs you, through his philosophy and vain deceit, which is after the tradition of men, after the elementary principles of the world, and not after Christ." Be careful that you not be robbed. Robbed of what? He's just spoken of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. They are deposited in Christ. And so, as God's people, we can understand the world. We can know things. We can have wisdom. But be careful, because there will be those out there who follow a different philosophy. A philosophy that is what? Not after Christ, but after what? The traditions of men. Not after Christ, but after the elementary principles of the world. Those ABCs of learning that the world teaches. Basically, what Paul is saying is you have two philosophies here. You have Christian philosophy, every thought made captive to the obedience of Christ, and then you have human worldly philosophy. Christian philosophy preserves the possibility of knowledge. Worldly philosophy destroys it and brings it down. And I dare say that was the great insight of Cornelius Van Til. He's not the first one to have seen it in the history of the church by any means. But by God's grace, he was granted a fidelity and a philosophical acumen that enabled him to see that the way in which the faith is defended is going to come down to a question of presuppositions, not the way in which you present the evidence. He was never against presenting evidence. He said, I would present the historical argument for Christ's resurrection. But he said, I would never appeal to facts and facts and more facts without eventually challenging the unbeliever's philosophy of fact, his underlying worldview in terms of which he evaluates anything at all. Now, I hope I've whet your appetite and you'll come back tomorrow. Because in the three presentations tomorrow, I'm going to now look at this issue of presuppositions because they are so determinative, and talk about how you should understand your opponent, how you should understand your own worldview, and then finally, how do you refute another person's presuppositions? There are plenty of people who say it's always a standoff. You never can, you know, that guy's got his assumptions, you have yours. And because all assumptions are evaluated in terms of the worldview that enunciates those assumptions, there's never any way to get through to one another. And I hope by the end of the day I will have convinced you not only is there a way to get through, there's a way in which you can show the truth of Christianity in the face of any objection whatsoever. One of the great advantages of the presuppositional approach is that it does not require you to amass all kinds of volumes of evidence and detail and so forth. It never hurts to have that. I want to encourage you, keep reading, keep learning more. That's great. But presuppositionalism is an approach to apologetics that will work for school children as well as PhDs in philosophy. And by the end of tomorrow, I think I can convince you of that. Thank you.
Before you're dismissed, I'm going to give a couple of announcements, and I'm going to ask Jeff Volker, who I can tell is already a penitent evidentialist, to come up and close us in prayer. Our schedule tomorrow morning, we will have coffee and donuts at 8 o'clock for those of you who wish to arrive early and to enjoy the book room, which will be open after this session. John Culley and his wife Sandra from the Evangelical Bible Bookstore in San Diego have traveled out here and set up a book room. And then Dr. Bonson's parents, Mr. and Mrs. Robert Bonson, have brought literature and tapes from the Southern California Center for Christian Studies that's are available. I urge you to go into the book room and take advantage of some really excellent material. Tomorrow, if you're not going to be here, we are taping these, and I would ask any of those who would be interested in securing copies of the tapes to call Redeemer, and we will have them made available for just simply the cost of production. Church of the Redeemer hosts Redeemer Forum, and we incur all financial expenses. There will be an offering taking tomorrow. We do ask those of you who think this is beneficial to give some thought about contributing to helping alleviate some of the expenses we incur. It's a ministry, and we don't make money. Anything that's left over simply goes into Redeemer's kitty, as it were, to offset some of the forums that made no money. And so far, only one of them ever earned enough money to pay for itself. Most of the time, we actually end up incurring a loss. But that's not a loss in one sense, because we feel these are beneficial and valuable, and I do hope that you've learned something about apologetics. And Dr. Van Til, who I did not have as a student, but I did get to know him for a few years, once told me on one occasion that Greg Bonson was, in his mind, the foremost authority on his own position. Jeffrey?
Let's close in prayer. Father, it's mind-boggling why you should have seen fit to open any of our minds. We would have called white black and black white. and been content with that for all eternity. If you hadn't transformed us, opened our minds, given us eyes to see, the ability to come here and sort through these issues, to be more faithful to you, to honor you with all that we do, is only because you have done a transforming work in ourselves and you get all the credit. So, Father, we acknowledge that you're an unbelievable God, but you are very believable and very close. And yet you don't fit neatly into a box, but you're our God. We love you very much, and we thank you so much for making all this possible tonight as well as tomorrow. So we pray all this in your Son's name, our Savior. Amen.